Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. This morning, we're going to try and answer the question, what does the law, or more specifically, what does the book of Leviticus teach us about leaders? Now, of course, there's a sense in which we're all leaders in the New Testament church. We're a kingdom of priests. We're all teachers, evangelists, disciple makers. So these things that we're going to read this morning, they apply to all of us in general. And yet, even in a kingdom of priests, we have leaders. There are pastors, there are elders, there are parents, just to name a few. So everything we're going to say today applies to all of us generally, and then to some of us more specifically. Leadership is actually a fairly major theme in the book of Leviticus. It's surprising. I think in modern-day culture, we're tempted to undervalue or underesteem leadership. We're kind of surprised by the amount of word count it gets in Leviticus, surprised by how central, how large a theme it is. But it is. In fact, all of chapters 8, 9, and 10 constitute the first, not the only, but the first big chunk in Leviticus on leadership. For the sake of time, we're just going to focus in on one dramatic episode and draw most of our points and observations out of that, but we'll dip into the rest of the narrative as a whole. This is a story, a narrative that takes place very early on in the vocational ministry of Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it's difficult to say for sure, but a lot of commentators actually believe that this incident takes place on the first day of ordained service for Nadab and Abihu. R.K. Harrison, for example, says here, chapter 10 makes it clear how swiftly divine retribution came upon those who refused to follow the guidelines and insisted instead upon pursuing an independent course. So the whole point is how swiftly this came upon them. The whole point is God indicating how serious this is. Remember, Calvin said that the ceremonial law of the Jews was a tutelage for that people in their infancy. All right? So this story is God smacking his ruler down on the desk in the front row of the class saying, "Pay attention. I'm not fooling around here." You remember when teachers used to do that? I had a teacher in grade 3. His name was Mr. Lamb. This is not in the manuscript, but I'm telling it anyway. Mr. Lamb was very tall. He was like 6'5". And he used to do that. And then he would say, "Mr. Carter, I am very tall, and I've had it up to here with you." That is exactly what's going on in my mind when I read this story, right? This is God saying, "Pay attention. Did you think I was fooling around here? Did you think Do you think this was all negotiable? Is that what you think? Do you think I spent all this time telling you how to do these sacrifices? Read Leviticus like a story. That's what it is. It's a story filled with a lot of detail, but it's a story. First several chapters, do you notice how much repetition there is? Right? There's instructions. I'm going to walk you through the burnt offering, okay? It's going to go like this, and you're going to do this. And I'm going to walk you through the sin offering, and it's going to go like this, and it's going to go like this. And then I'm going to walk you through the peace offering, and it's going to go. And by chapter 7, you're like, I got it. They didn't get it. Or they didn't think they needed to get it. Because on day one of their ministry, they're making new rules. They're doing things their own way. I think the first lesson here is pretty obvious. The story is reminding us that leaders need to be followers. Comes across loud and clear. Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire. Now, of course, because we're not told exactly what they did wrong, commentators can't help themselves. They dig into all the details. They provide options. I'm sure one of them is right. The three main options are: option number one, they were just sloppy. They broke the rules about how the thing was supposed to be done. I've seen suggestions that they handled the coals incorrectly. Other folks will say that they didn't prepare the incense correctly. I don't know. The other option that's given is that they were performing Egyptian or pagan rituals. So they'd been taught how to do it with respect to these several Jewish offerings, and they thought, but you know what? The pagans have some good religious ceremonies too. Let's do a couple pagan rituals, just we'll use the Jewish style. Maybe. Another option advanced is that they were actually drunk when they went in to do their service. So they were just kind of sloppy, and they probably broke a few rules because they were half in the bag, right? And you say, where are you getting that? Well, verse 9. It is odd that Moses says in verse 9, hey, just a quick reminder, don't be drunk when you go into the tent of meeting to do your service. So maybe it was a combination. Maybe it was 1 and 3. They were drunk and they were doing things in a sloppy manner. That would certainly fit. Whatever, the point is, on day 1, they were deviating significantly from the playbook. Saracen said, they refused to follow the guidelines. They insisted instead upon pursuing an independent course. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. So here's our first lesson, class. Leaders need to be learners. Leaders need to be followers. Teachers need to be obeyers. Have I got that right? I think that's the low-hanging fruit. That's the most obvious principle here. We are not co-authors with God. We were not granted editing privileges over the program. We're in the delivery business, not the production business. That's so important for you to understand. So important for all of us, particularly me, to understand. We are not in the production business. We're in the delivery business. I think I mentioned this to you a while ago, maybe when we were going through Job, but John Calvin has a comment that I read in his commentary on Job that has always stuck with me. He says that the job of a preacher is analogous to the job of a mother bird. Mother bird takes big chunks of meat, chews them up small, and then horks them into the mouth of her babes. And he said, that's the job of the pastor. And I would say that's the job of a parent, too, isn't it? Right? I apologize for that. That's the most disgusting metaphor probably ever in the history of the universe. But you can blame that on John Calvin, right? That is leadership in the kingdom of God. You are in the chew and hork business, my friends. And I will say that was the prime motivation for the creation of the End of the Word podcast. When we created that here, it was because we were hearing from parents who were saying, I'm having a hard time doing family devotions. You know, I start work at 6 in the morning. I know I should be studying something in the morning so I can share it at the supper table, but I don't know how to do that. I don't have the tools for that. So he said, all right, we'll help you out with that. We'll create something, right? I'll take a big chunk of meat, and while you're driving home from work, I'll hork it in your mouth as you drive. Okay, then you chew it up some more and hork it into the mouth of your little ones around the supper table, right? That's ministry in a nutshell. We repeat stuff. We regurgitate stuff. We learn and we teach. We follow and we bring others along. That's That's it. And when you depart from the pattern, you get fried. That's the lesson here, right? In kindergarten level, simplified terms. Second thing we see here is that leaders must be entirely consecrated. So go back to chapter 9 for a second. Maybe you have to turn a page, maybe you don't. I don't know. In chapters 8 and 9, we have the narrative of the ordination and installation service for the priesthood. And then chapter 10 gives us their first day at work, which didn't go very well. But in chapter 9, the order of the sacrifices is very interesting. The first sacrifice that Aaron offers as an ordained priest, I don't know if you know this, but prior to that, Moses had been doing all the, Moses was the only priest, right? So first sacrifice offered by Aaron is in this story as an ordained priest, and it's an atonement offering for his own sin, which makes sense. We see that in verse 8. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. So the first thing Aaron has to do as a priest is acknowledge his own sin before the people, which is fascinating. And it's not just sin in general. He doesn't just have to say, I'm a sinner. He has to own his sin. You'll notice there that a slight change or more specific information is given about the sin offering. Generally, it would just have to be a male bull. Doesn't say anything about the age normally, but in this situation, God says, how about we do a calf, Aaron? How about a baby male bull? And why is that? Because this story, in terms of chronology, actually happens shortly after Aaron's great sin in Exodus 32, the incident of the golden calf. And so God says, how about you sacrifice a calf, Aaron? As a way of acknowledging before the people that you are a sinner, right? Maybe the point here is that you can't be a leader unless you're willing to deal honestly with your own sin. It's okay to be a sinner in leadership, right? Do you know any leaders who aren't sinners? Hint, you don't. No, you don't. It's okay to be a sinner as a leader, but you can't be a hypocrite, right? You need to be a humble penitent. And so that's how Aaron starts off. But then look at the second offering that he gives. That's in verse 12. Second offering after his sin offering there. It says, then he killed the burnt offering. And Aaron's son handed him the blood and he threw it against the sides of the altar. The burnt offering was a symbol of total consecration. So if you've been tracking with all these instructions about the offering, you know that in many of the offerings, people get to take bits home with them. This bit goes with this person, and this bit goes to the priest, and this bit goes to the people. But in the burnt offering, nobody gets anything. It all goes to God. It's a whole offering. Again, the symbolism is pretty powerful and pretty obvious. Remember, Leviticus is kindergarten, right? So you get into trouble in Leviticus when you start overthinking. This is all like primary colors, bold capital letters. This is God saying that leadership in the kingdom of God is a whole life commitment. You understand that? These aren't volunteer hours. This isn't your religious hobby. This is it. This is your life. There's no room for half-committed leaders in the kingdom of God. You put your life on the altar or you go home. That's the idea. Your service for God is the big rock. It's your top priority. It takes precedence even, and this is a hard one for us as North Americans to hear, it takes precedence even over normal family life. Listen, if there's an idol in the church in North America, you know, I think we'd all agree maybe money's a bit of an idol for us as individuals in our private time. What's the idol for us? As a gathered people, I'd say it's the idol of family. Now remember, all idols are good things that we treat as God things. So I'm not saying family's bad. But I'm saying when all your decisions revolve around family instead of revolving around God, you are an idolater. I mean, that point is being pressed home on Aaron in this story. Did you notice that Aaron and his sons are forbidden to grieve over Nadab and Abihu? All the funeral arrangements, God says, have to be taken care of by the uncles and cousins. extended family. Aaron and his sons need to stay on duty. Now, why is that? Because the priesthood, you may have noticed, is all of a sudden very short-staffed, and we've got service tomorrow. You see that? Look at verses 6 and 7. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons. So Aaron had four sons. Two of them just died. You got two left. Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Don't go get dressed up for a funeral. You're not going. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon the whole congregation. But let your brothers, so these are their cousins, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You just began your term of service. Right? Priests would rotate in and out. Well, you just started your rotation. No funeral for you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So you don't get to take 3 weeks off for bereavement, God says. You stand your post. And you don't even get to act angry, right? Don't mess up your hair. Don't tear your clothes. Why? Because your primary loyalty is to me, God says, and everybody needs to see that. Don't you go looking angry as if I've done something I should not have done. You're on duty. And that seems hard to us, right? Seems hard to us. Boy, it was just a few generations ago this would have made sense. There's a remnant of this still, even in our culture. You know the guards around Buckingham Palace? You know, the whole funny thing about them is that they're never allowed to show their personal emotion on their face. And so people make a joke about it. They go up and they try to scare them and make them laugh. What's the point? The point is, if you guard the queen, that's your only concern, son. Stay focused. Man, if that made sense to our grandparents, how much more should this make sense to us? We're not guarding the queen, we serve the king of the universe. That's what's going on here. Are you up for that? Does that bar seem otherworldly high? And we'd love to say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Boy, thank goodness for the New Testament. Except for the exact same imagery is picked up in the New Testament. This is what Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, right? Think about what God has done for you. In view of God's mercy, offer your life a living sacrifice, a whole offering. What is that? That's the burnt offering. Holy and acceptable to God is your reasonable service of worship. So Paul's saying, be a burnt offering. Be all in. You have all eternity to be served and cared for and prosperous and full and at peace. So from the moment of your salvation till the day you die, serve the Lord. Be all in. That's the call. That's leadership in the kingdom of God, Old Testament and New. Third lesson, maybe the most obvious lesson that we get out of the story, is that leaders are held to a higher standard. Again, first day on the job, probably just figuring out where all the tools are. Boom, fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. Now, the reason for the incredibly high standard is given by God in verse 3. He says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. You seeing that? The more you know, the more you'll be held accountable for. And the more obviously you represent God before the people, the more severe he will be in his management of your life. Those are the principles that are playing out in the story. These brothers had been near to God. They had seen things nobody else had seen. Do you remember that? They went halfway up the mountain with Moses. We forget that. Not all the way up, but they went halfway up. The rest of the people were way outside the fence, right? But they went halfway up. Get that story in Exodus 24, 9 to 11. Listen to this. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, meaning God didn't flash out. God led them dangerously close. They beheld God and ate and drank. These brothers had shared a meal with Yahweh. But that kind of intimacy comes at a cost. Jesus said that. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." So you hearing that? The more you know, the more you're held accountable for. We need to be careful to take that serious, because we've seen some stuff that Nadab and Abihu had never seen. They could never have imagined. We've seen Christ on the cross. We've seen the empty tomb. We've seen Pentecost. And we'll be held accountable for that. Much will be required of us. So that's true for all of us generally. And it's true for teachers and preachers in particular. James, the brother of the Lord, says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So again, if at any point in the sermon you're looking for the New Testament get out of jail free card, there is not one. You understand that's how elementary principles work out. This is true for every sermon in this series. We've gone very carefully through them. They're the building blocks. So things get clearer as you go into the New Testament, but at no point are these elementary principles contradicted. See, the same thing. The more you know, the higher the bar. The more obviously or immediately you stand before God and the little ones, then the more severe the punishment if you misrepresent God. Pastor Rob spoke about this last week. The sins of the leaders cut deeper. Jesus talked about that too. Jesus warned his disciples about this. He took them into a closed room. Do you remember Mark 9? Like, if you think the story of Nadab and Abihu is scary, and it is, you ever read Mark 9:42? You remember the context? Here's the thing. I'll tell you this. I would say the first 100 times I read this passage, Mark 9:42, I thought it was directed to the pawn shop owners and the drug dealers. Let me read it to you. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." First 100 times I read that, I thought to myself, you don't want to be a pawn shop owner or a drug dealer on Judgment Day. Now listen, you don't want to be a pawn shop owner or a drug dealer on Judgment Day. But that's not who this verse was given to. Do you remember the context? The disciples had been arguing about their positions and their authority and their power and their prestige as his followers. They were ranking themselves. And Jesus, he says, brings them into, this is in Capernaum, so we assume it's Peter's house, brings them into the house they'd been staying at, closes the door, puts a little child in the midst of them, Peter's house, closed door, we assume it's Peter's kid, puts Peter's kid in the center of the circle and says this, to his disciples, to the leaders of the early church, "Whoever causes Peter's kid to stumble, you don't want to see me on Judgment Day." Now listen, this is one of these verses where, as Christians, as evangelicals, we will try very hard to make it mean something other than it does. We'll get all systematic-y and say, well, and I'm sure it doesn't. Closed room, 12 guys and a kid, Jesus says this. So what are you going to do with it? And I will ask you this, right? I'll just say this out loud. The priests and the pastors who were involved in the sex abuse scandal, the sex abuse of minors in the church over the last 10 years that we've been talking about, how will they stand before God on Judgment Day? But it's not just priests and pastors. I mean, it is priests and pastors, but it's also true for parents. Let me tell you something, Dad. If your kid has a hard time referring to God as Heavenly Father because you are a drunk or a cheat or an abuser, Well, I'll tell you this. Those batteries were looking good at the start of the service. I can't help but wonder if God would just like that to sit on your heart for a minute. Think how fast we turn away from things like that. Think how much effort. I will tell you, as a pastor, the hardest part about preaching this text is that at some point you want to take your foot off the gas. This passage is all gas. Maybe God wants you to sit in that. Maybe there's some dads in the room who need to sit on that. You stand between God and the little ones, you better make sure you don't obscure the view. That's the elementary principle here in this passage. And how about turning that into a call to prayer? Right? I mean, I don't know if you know this, Pastor Levi is taking a huge risk this week. We've got a bonus week because I'm on holidays next week and I've got a friend coming in. And so Levi thought I could do a bonus thing next week or this week. And he just thought, I want to, he's taking a huge risk. Bless him, bless his heart for doing so. He's preaching a sermon on the residential school crisis in Canada. And we spent a lot of time in the preaching workshop talking about that because that's like walking through a minefield. But bless him for doing it. Because I'll tell you something, on the other side of this pandemic, when we go out to speak to our friends and neighbors, you know you got two strikes against you, don't you? Do you know that? So how about we pray for our church? Because we cannot afford a sex scandal in the pastorate or a financial scandal at the elders' board, because that'd be three strikes and we're done forever. You know that, right? So pray for us. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for our parents. Now, I preached a sermon last Sunday over at our friends at Emmanuel there, and I thought I was invited. They didn't give me a lot. They said I could do whatever I want, right? So I thought, am I going to preach a sermon that I'd be hesitant to preach in my own church, but that I wish somebody would preach? And it was called, not because I was going to say anything controversial, just because you never want to sound like you're preaching for yourself. It was just called How to Pray for Your Pastor. And I actually decided, you know what, forget it. I am going to preach it here, because me being embarrassed about sounding like I'm talking about myself is a less concern than the desperate need to stir up prayer for people in ministry right now. So I don't know when you get it, but you get it at some point. So we need to pray for our pastors, we need to pray for our elders, we need to pray for our parents. God help us. And then fourthly, and maybe counterintuitively after all we've just said, leaders are a gift from God. You know, it's important for us to notice that the priesthood was not some stupid idea that the Israelites came up with. It was a great idea that God came up with. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Leviticus 8. We'll just read 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons, and the garments and the anointing oil, the bull, the sin offering, the two rams, and basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So God takes the initiative here. This is God's story. He says, you know what you folks need? You need some leaders. So I'm going to go ahead and ordain some for you. Human beings need leadership. Whether they're saved or not, they need leadership. Again, we see the same thing in the New Testament. If you're looking for a get-out-of-jail-free card, you will not find it. The Apostle Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that's pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Do you see that? And he gave. Old Testament and New. God gives leaders, because you need leaders to become the people he created and redeemed you to be. You need leaders. My friend Tim tells a story. We've already had one really gross metaphor today, so let's have another. He tells the story about the time his wife discovered a cancerous growth on his back. They were at the cottage, and so they were swimming. He had his shirt off, and his wife came up to him, and she's like, what is this? And, of course, he couldn't see what it was because it was on his back. But she said, what is this? This doesn't look good at all. And so he ended up going to the doctor, and thank God they were able to remove it and deal with it in a way that it didn't become a serious problem. But that's a little parable about why we all need leadership. We need leaders because we have blind spots. There's stuff about us we can't see. We need two types of leadership, according to the Bible. We need constructive leadership. So we need somebody. We need somebody to spend 20, 25 hours a week studying the scriptures so that they can give us the big chunks On Sunday morning, John Owen said famously, preaching is no man's hobby. You want to do it well? It's 20 to 25 hours a week. We need that. And then we need corrective leadership as well. We need somebody to slap our hands, yank our chain, get in our face a little bit from time to time. The Bible talks about that too. That's what Paul tells Titus to look for in prospective elders. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, right? Don't be an innovator. That didn't work out for Nadab and Abihu. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction. There's your constructive leadership. And also rebuke. There's your corrective leadership. Got to have both. But some of us don't know that in this church. You know, there are folks that have been in our midst for years, decades, and have never taken membership. Membership is you inviting the leadership team to watch over you. And they won't do it, they can't do it without your permission. You understand, we can't just, you know, waltz into the strip bar and taser people at random. That's a crime. But we can hold people accountable who ask us to hold them accountable. We can do that. So you got to ask. That's what membership is. And people will always have good reasons. They are good reasons. They're just not good enough, if you don't mind me saying. They always have good reasons. They say, well, you see, for us, I still haven't wrestled my way through the sprinkling or immersion debate. Good luck with that, because the church has been talking about that for, you know, hundreds of years. So if you do sort that out, would you come by my office, right? That's your issue? Listen, wherever you're leaning right now, pick a church that does it that way and submit to the leadership. I'm sure you got a good reason. And I'm sure it's not good enough. You need this. We all need this. I need this. We have blind spots. We have issues we need help with. So leaders are a gift. They're given by the Lord to help his people grow into all that they were saved and created to be. Then lastly, here in the story, we're reminded that leaders are supposed to point to Jesus. Again, look at the explanation God gives for the severe action that he takes in the story. Verse 3, Leviticus 10, verse 3. He says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. See, leaders are supposed to say something beautiful about God. Leaders are supposed to lead the way. They're supposed to facilitate the enjoyment of God. So when leaders depart from the Word of God or begin to contradict the character of God, intentionally or not, they are obscuring God's beauty before the people. That's a big deal. Moses found that out the hard way. Do you remember that? Flip forward in your Bible just a couple pages to Numbers 11, verses 11 to 12. The people were in the desert at this point in the story. You remember they were camped at Mount Sinai for about a year, and then they began their desert wandering. They were tired and exhausted in this story. It had been several days since they'd found water. They were kind of moving water hole to water hole. But God led them on a stretch of the journey where they didn't have any water. He was creating a test here. And so God told Moses to speak to the rock. He was very clear, to speak to the rock, and it would give forth water for the people to drink. But Moses was irritated. He was sick and tired of these folks with their constant whining and complaining. So like Nadab and Abihu, he deviated from the instructions he'd been given. The Bible says, and Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. You see that? God said to speak to the rock. And Moses struck the rock twice. He had a little bit of a temper tantrum there. And you say, well, who cares? What's the big deal? Water still came out from the rock, right? It was a big deal. Because actually we discover that God was creating, he was crafting an illustration in advance. Remember, that's what all of this stuff is, illustrations in advance. The illustration was supposed to say something about Jesus. We know that. We're not guessing, because Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the illustration was supposed to be that when you are tired and exhausted and at the end of your rope, if you pray to Jesus, he will cause springs of living water to well up in your soul. Moses got in the way of that. Moses turned the rock into a piñata that you beat and you get what you want out of it. That's not a good lesson. That's not who Jesus is. Moses got in the way. And he paid a terrible price, right? He didn't get to lead the people in. Point here is that leaders are supposed to point to Jesus. Period. All leaders. Paul said this to husbands. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, you get that? The way you love your wife, the way you sacrifice for her, the way you care for her, the way you wash her with water of the word, the way you do that is supposed to say something to your wife about Jesus, supposed to say something to your kids about Jesus, supposed to say something to your neighbors about Jesus. Does it? It's the job of every leader to illustrate and commend the person and work of Christ. That's the essence of Paul's leadership philosophy. He said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Don't worship me, Paul says, but learn to worship Jesus by following me, right? Let me bring you alongside here. Let me help you out. Paul, this is how Paul understood himself as a leader. Do you remember he described himself one time as a friend of the bridegroom? He said, my job is to teach you how to love the bridegroom. You're the bride. I want you to be pure. I want you to love your husband. That's my job. I'm like the matchmaker. That's leadership. Whether you're a parent, a pastor, or an elder, doesn't matter. Leadership in the covenant community is about communicating and commending Christ. We're pointers. We're bumper rails. In worst case scenario, we're cattle prods. But the focus, the object, the goal is always the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the story. He's the point. He's the one who came for us. He's the one who lived for us. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who rose for us. He's the one who ascended to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's the master. He's the teacher. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how this text arrests us, how it rebukes us, how it frightens us, and so it should. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and maybe, Lord, there is a lack of wisdom in us today because we read very carefully around these stories. And so we thank you that you've brought it to our attention today. Lord, I pray that we would respond as we should, with fear and trembling, that we would become Isaiah 66:2 people. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord, to the one who is humble and contrite, who trembles before my word. Lord, let that be true of every pastor, elder, parent, every teacher, every leader, every disciple maker in this church. We'll need help with that. So we ask for it now in Jesus' name.